Now, brothers and sisters, I think you'd agree with me, Emu Park Chapel has been going through a time of trial, hasn't it, and of sifting. We've known difficult days in many ways, in different situations, personal situations, church-wide situations, a time of trial, a time of sifting. And so the question is, do we want the Lord to revive us? Do you want the Lord to revive you? And what do we mean by that when we talk about the Lord reviving us? Well, we mean Jesus himself coming to us, coming to our church, coming to our lives by his Holy Spirit. And if he comes, what will it mean? It'll mean more about Jesus, more of his beauty, his majesty, his cross, his power, his presence, his holiness, his glory. We sang, didn't we? More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus. So do you want that? Do you want more of Jesus? I can see some people nodding. I hope we're all in our hearts nodding. More of Jesus. So this is a short series which I hope seeks to address exactly that. And if you listen to this and you think, well, this message sounds a little bit familiar, it's because we looked at these things in a recent Bible study. And afterwards I thought, one Bible study is not enough. It's not enough. Because in many ways it comes to the heart, the marrow, the substance of the Christian life. And really anything less is just playing at being a Christian. And someone messaged me about that study. They said, more people need to hear that. And some of us need to hear it again. So, brothers and sisters, do you want Christ to revive this church? Do you want Christ to revive you? Do you want more of Jesus? And in the series, I'm going to lean heavily on an old book, The Way of Personal Revival by Stanley Voke. So what we'll do this morning, we'll divide our time into two. And point number one is this, personal revival. So where do we begin? Well, who does the Lord fill with his Holy Spirit? Who does he fill? Half a mile from here is the River Thames. Which way does the Thames flow? It flows downstream. When you have a bath and you pull out the plug, which way does the water go? It goes down the plug hole. If your washing machine floods, where will the water collect? It will collect at the lowest point. Very simple, isn't it? Rivers flow downstream. Water flows down. Water will collect at the lowest point. Water. In Scripture, the Spirit of God, he is pictured as water. He is pictured as a river. Or rather, we should say, every river is a picture of the Holy Spirit. He is the river of the water of life. Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Or you can read John 7, where Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, speaks of him as rivers of living water. So in Scripture, rivers, water, express, picture for us, the Spirit of God. So think about that. What does water do? It always flows down. Where does it go? To the lowest point. Rivers flow downstream. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And that river is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is to flow into this church, if he is to flow into you and me, what does that mean? It must mean that we are low. It means we must occupy the lowest place. It means we must be humble. So, brothers, this is the lowest place. That is where the Spirit of God will flow to. He flows down. He is poured out. Poured out on what? Those who are low. those who are humble. So David captures the heart of it, doesn't he? He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart is a low heart, is a humble heart. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? The opening words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, those who occupy the lowest place. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Why does God look towards the humble? Is it because, as it were, they know their place and they know that he is God? God looks to the humble because he is the humble God. He's the servant king. And like attracts like. God's spirit flows down to those who are like him. Which is why Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He says, Peter, take the lowest place. Humble yourself, because there the Spirit of God will come to you. The way up is down. If we bow down, the Lord will lift us up. Think of the parable of the wedding feast. It's the one who's in the lowest place to whom the host says, friend, come up higher. And maybe that's our problem. We refuse to sit in the lowest place because we like the place of honor. We want the Lord to lift us up before we bow down. So, brothers and sisters, personal revival will come. The Spirit will come when we humble ourselves, when we take the lowest place. Maybe that hasn't happened because we've yet to take the lowest place. We've yet to humble ourselves. Think of Joseph, destined for greatness. But the route to his exaltation was what? Through an Egyptian dungeon. At the age of 40, Acts chapter 7, Moses, we're told, was mighty in words and deeds. Been trained in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. A mighty Moses. If ever there was a man to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, well, it'd be Moses. But of course, before he can do any good and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he must serve an apprenticeship in the wilderness and in the emptiness and the obscurity of Midian. He must first be humbled before God can do anything with him. Or the 18-year-old King Jehoiakim, proud king of Judah. He's taken into exile. And in exile, he's thrown into a Babylonian dungeon. He's humbled to the dust. This proud young man brought down. He'll be in that dungeon for many, many, many years. Humble to the dust. But in that dungeon, this is what he writes. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. This proud king, this proud teenager needs to be humbled before he can do any good. And actually, he's the grandfather of Zerubbabel, who will lead the children of Israel back to the promised land, and the grandfather will talk to the grandson and inspire the grandson. But the grandfather has learnt his apprenticeship in a Babylonian dungeon. Bunyan wrote of the Valley of Humiliation. He said, it is that empty and solitary place. Here a man shall not be so let and hindered in his contemplation as in other places he is apt to be. This is a valley that nobody walks in but those that love a pilgrim's life. I must tell you that in former times men have met with angels here, have found pearls here, and have in this place found the words of life. The Valley of Humiliation. So brothers and sisters, the way up is down. Water collects at the lowest place. God's Spirit flows into those who are humble, those who take the lowest place. Personal revival. I wonder, have we yet to humble ourselves? Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his house. But first he had to obey the Lord's command. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I wonder, are we still stuck up that tree, looking down on everyone else? And maybe that's why the Lord hasn't visited us. Who sat at King David's table? Was it Absalom, the pin-up boy of Israel? Everyone's favorite, who rode in a chariot with 50 men running before him? Or was it Mephibosheth, who said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Christian friend, are you happy to call yourself a dead dog? The way up is down. The way to personal revival is to take the lowest place. Job wants his day in court. He wants the Lord in the dock. And Job's going to put the questions to him. That's what he thinks until, of course, he meets with the Lord. And what does he say? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he meets with God, he takes the lowest place. Or the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who some people have said he wrote the fifth gospel. In the sense that when you read Isaiah, it's so full, so overflowing with the beauty and majesty of the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But where does it all begin? What's Isaiah's preparation? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His preparation for all that will follow is to be humble to the dust. Where the only words he has are, woe is me. Peter, he becomes Jesus' right-hand man. How is he prepared? Well, he has an Isaiah-like experience, doesn't he? Do you remember? Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The way up is down. We had our reading, didn't we? The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. God, I thank you, not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what it says in the English. He just simply says, God, be merciful to me, sinner. He speaks as though he's the only sinner in the world. Just overwhelmed by the sense of what he really is. And all he can cry is mercy. What does Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And there's a church in Revelation. It's a church that thinks it's doing so well. Thus says Jesus to this church, you make me vomit. The Laodiceans, Jesus says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Here's a church that thinks of itself as high. So much better than other churches. They can look down from their lofty position. Says Jesus, you make me vomit. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. You think you're so high, Laodiceans, you don't see how low you are. So what's the way back for the Laodicean church? It's to take the lowest place. It's to humble themselves. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then what does Jesus say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. When you lower yourself, when you humble yourself, well, I'll be at the door. And such fellowship we'll have. We'll dine together. So brothers and sisters, personal revival. Your revival. The revival of this church. By which we mean more of Christ, of Jesus. Where do we begin? We begin by taking the lowest place, by humbling ourselves, because the way up is down. So point number two, how do we humble ourselves? We won't cover this in a single message, but let's make a beginning. Samuel Rutherford, he wrote, we've mentioned this several times in the last few weeks, Samuel Rutherford wrote, seek a broken heart for sin, for without that there is no meeting with Christ. Christ comes to us today. If today my heart is hard, if today my heart is proud, that heart will be closed to him. It'll be a shut door, no way in. But if our hearts are humble, if our hearts are broken, it's an open door. And he will enter in. A heart broken over sin opens the door to deeper communion with Christ, to more about Jesus. So how do I find a broken heart for sin? Well, by seeing ourselves as we really are, because that will clip our wings and that will humble us. But actually, it's not easy. It's not easy for sinners to see themselves as they are, because one of the things that sin does, sin deceives you. That Pharisee praying thought how great he was. That church that thinks, oh, look at us. They don't see themselves as they really are. Sin is so deceitful that we're deceived into thinking that we're not the people that we really are. That I'm better than I am. Proverbs 20 verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. Our real motives are deep within us. They rarely come to the surface. And the real me, my real motives, what's really driving me, it can lie so deep within me that I'm actually unaware of what I really am. Unaware of the desires and the motivations that drive me, that make me do what I do. So on the surface, I'm doing all these things, saying all these things, behaving in this particular way, unaware of what it is that's actually driving it deep down inside. We just don't see it. It's deep water. And that's why actually we rarely examine our thoughts. We rarely examine our feelings. We just feel our feelings. We just think our thoughts. But we don't think about why am I thinking what I'm thinking? The second thought, why am I feeling what I'm feeling? Sin deceives us. And we just don't realize how deep sin really runs in us. So how do we find the lowest place? How do we discover this broken heart? How do we humble ourselves? Well, This list is certainly not exhaustive, and they're just five quick points. The first is this: slow down. Because life is so full of hurry and plans and ambitions and busyness and doing. But all that doing is sometimes not as innocent and as pure and as noble as we might think that it is. Think of Naaman, the Syrian general, going from one triumph to another, success after success. But we're told he was a leper. A leper. And we're lepers. But we cover our leprosy, like Naaman, by being busy, busy, busy. In a sense, we seek to offset what we are by one success after another success after another success, climbing ever higher, improvement after improvement. Anything but taking the lowest place. Anything but seeing myself as I really am. So slow down. Number two, no excuses. Now, we all do this. When we sin, we blame something outside ourselves, don't we? Because the implication is I'm really a good person. So why did I get angry? Well, it was my circumstances. That's why I was angry. I was provoked. It wasn't fair. Or maybe I got angry, I blame it on my upbringing. Because, you know, my dad used to get angry, and I suppose I learned to be angry from him. Grew up in an angry home. Or maybe we say, it's my personal history. You know, if you've been through what I've been through, then you'd be sometimes angry and bitter. Or maybe we blame it on our DNA. I'm just the way I am. You know, I'm just an angry person. Can't help it. You see, what we're doing every time we're getting angry, we're saying, well, it's not really me. It's not me. It's the reason for my anger is found outside me. And only if you change the outside, then, you know, I wouldn't be angry. The reason for my anger is outside me, because actually I'm really a good person. We all think that in our different ways. Yeah? We even say to people, I'm sorry, but. And then we explain why it was justified we were angry with them. What did David say? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying, look, I was a sinner at conception. So what am I? I'm not a good person, accustomed to doing good. That's sin's lie. I'm a twisted person, accustomed to doing evil. That's who I really am. And facing up to that is seeking a broken heart for sin. Which, if we have a broken heart, becomes the meeting place with Christ. Anger. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Of course there is. It's being angry at the things that God is angry with. But righteous anger, says Paul, Ephesians 4, is to stop at sundown. Don't go to bed angry, because you'll wake up bitter and twisted and malicious. So anger is to stop at sundown. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but as one of the old Puritans said, our anger is rarely as righteous as we think it is. We all think we're right to be angry, but actually that's rarely true. So, you were stuck in traffic. Why did you get angry? What was the real reason for the anger when you were stuck in the traffic jam? What was going on deep down inside you? Well, I was angry, because if I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. If I could bend the universe to my will, there would be no traffic jam. All the cars would part, and all the red lights would turn green, and I would sail through uninterrupted from one triumph at that junction to the next. How different things would be if I was in charge. So the real sin is not my anger. That's just what's lying on the surface. The real sin lying deep down inside in the deep waters of my being, the real sin is self-worship, is idolatry. The real sin is thinking the whole universe should revolve around me. And when it doesn't revolve around me, I get angry. And the sin of saying, Lord, move over. You've got this wrong. I shouldn't be in this traffic jam. If I was in charge, how different things would be. Think about that. Next time you get angry or frustrated, or there's a sharp word, think about it. Why? What's the real reason? Is it because you think you should be God, in charge, ruling? My will, my plans, my purposes? And if you think about that, brothers and sisters, it will humble you to the dust. It will break our hearts. It will take the lowest place. So let's not excuse our sin. Number three, a critical spirit. What's a good way to avoid the lowest place? Well, put someone else in it. That's the best way of doing it, isn't it? You can avoid humbling yourself by pointing out the faults in others. You know, I may not be what, but look at them. So we polish our souls and we say, I thank you, I'm not like others, not like those. It's a strange thing that spiritual people cause trouble in churches. Christ-like people build up churches. Why? Because those who count themselves as spiritual do so by pointing out the faults in others. In churches, spiritual people occupy the high ground. Whereas the Christ-like people are the humble and the brokenhearted, and they're kind and they're tender and they're sympathetic and they love what's good and they love God's people and they're forgiving and they're sacrificial and they occupy the low ground. And actually they're like the Lord, aren't they? Because what do we read? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who really is became the lowest. So the great in the kingdom of God are not the spiritual people who occupy the high ground, who see what others don't see and find fault and point the finger. The great in the kingdom of God are those who occupy the low ground, like the Lord, who came not to be served but to serve, who washed feet, who are the slaves of all. So brothers and sisters, watch out for the critical spirit. Because where there's a critical spirit, you'll find a hypocrite. If you're critical, in that moment, you're a hypocrite. If you're critical, in that moment, you're a Pharisee. If you're critical, in that moment, you're a proud sinner. And critical people always seem to find each other. Always amazed that people have got nothing in common will find each other because they have a criticism in common. You get a little knot. And God hates it. Now, it's not to say there aren't things that, you know, no one is above challenge and putting things right. And of course, we get all sorts of things wrong and need to be addressed. But there's a difference, isn't there, between a loving, kind word, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and a critical spirit. Very different spirit about them. But critical spirits, God hates it. God hates it. We're told in Proverbs, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. What's the first on the list? A proud look. Isn't that interesting? God sees where we're looking. Sees the looking down on others. He hates it. Maybe we need to pray, God be merciful to me, a Pharisee. Number four, moving on quickly. Confess the rope. Confess the rope. There was a man who confessed to stealing a rope, and he brought the rope back. The next day, he came back with a cow that had been attached to the rope. The first thing, he could only admit initially to stealing a rope. So he brought the rope back. But once he confessed to stealing the rope, and he'd repented of stealing the rope, and he found the relief and the blessing and the sweetness of, a burden lifted. He couldn't stop there. So he brought back the cow. So Christian friends, humbling ourselves, a broken heart for sin, where do I begin? Well, begin where you are. Begin with the obvious sins. Begin with the ones that you know. Begin with the ones that you know and humble yourself. Take the sinner's place. Admit to the truth. Say, that's me. Yeah, I did that. I said that. I didn't do that. I should have said that. No cover up. No excuses. Just take the blame. Say, Lord, it was me. Take that sin to the Lord. Name it for what it is. Name it as the sin that it is. Confess it. Tell him. Don't hide it. And ask him to forgive you. Do you know what? As the blood cleanses you, and the Spirit comes, and Jesus is pushing at an open door because you've humbled yourself and come to him and confessed that sin, and you then begin to taste the blessedness of a sin confessed and a sin forgiven, and you experience the happy relief of not pretending anymore, but just simply owning up to what you know actually you are, you won't want to leave his presence. You'll want to stay there. And your broken heart for sin actually opens the door to deeper, fuller, richer communion. And as he meets with you, you'll see actually there's more to confess. There are other things I need to talk about. It wasn't just the rope, it was the cow. And you'll begin to see actually how far I've wandered and how much I've left unsaid and how much I've just been drifting along in this Christian life. And as you confess, you'll find the blessedness of sins forgiven. And actually you'll find that the broken heart is the healed heart. And the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? We think if we're proud and shut the door, then I'll be all right. But actually, it's the brokenhearted that are full of joy. So those of a contrite spirit have come clean with the Lord. The Lord's met with them and is filling them with himself. It's they who are filled with the wonder and the joy of Christ and all that he's done. And we discover that the way up is down. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 32. You read it before the day is out, where it talks about the blessedness, the happiness of the man who knows his sins are forgiven, and the agony of holding those sins in until, oh, till David confesses them. And then the burden lifted, the joy, the spring in his step, the wonders of it all, because God has met with him. A broken heart for sin. So begin with the rope. Begin with those things you know. Straightforward things. Okay. Lastly, fifth one. Come to the cross. We're going to say much more about this next time. But our reading, Luke 23. Luke 23. Two criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. That's what he's saying. So question, that dying criminal, wicked enough to be nailed to a cross, getting his due, getting what he deserved, is he speaking just for himself? Or just for him and the other criminal? Well, the answer is no. He's speaking for all of us. Justice demands that for my sinful deeds, I should be nailed to a cross to die under the anger of God and to be thrown into hell. That's what I deserve. That is exactly what I deserve. I am the sinner, and I occupy the sinner's place. The cross is nothing less than what I deserve. Some people talk about their reputation. I've heard it said, some things we've had to deal with, which have been, as we know as a church, heartbreaking. And what's come back to me, reputation, reputation, reputation. Not from anyone here, but from those who have pushed back. Well, look at that dying criminal nailed to a cross. That's who I am. How can I talk of reputation when I should be nailed to that cross? That's my reputation. A criminal nailed to a cross. That's who I am. By the plumb line of God's law, I am simply a notorious criminal. That's what I am. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. I'm getting what I deserve, he says. And he speaks for us all. But of course, there's that man in the middle, isn't there? Because Jesus came from the highest to the lowest. He came to the place of the notorious criminal. He came to take my place, to die my death, to be plunged into the hell that I deserve. It's my sin that nailed him to that cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. So how then can I be proud of what I am? How then can I lift myself up? How dare I lift myself out of the sinner's place and say, I thank you, not like other men, not like those sinners there. So somehow I'm better than a sinner. The criminal who tried to do that, who was blaming others and cursing God, the one who was proud, what happened to him? He went to hell. The proud sinner went to hell. But the criminal, the sinner who owned up, who refused to keep himself out of the sinner's place, who said, this is exactly who I am, this is exactly what I deserve, who confessed his guilt, who humbled himself, what did he find? He found forgiveness and peace and paradise. And best of all, he found Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Didn't say today you'll be in paradise. You'll be with me. Because a broken heart for sin is an open door for Christ. And he comes and he embraces and he says, you'll be with me. And even as redeemed sinners, it's the hardest thing for us to grasp. Because there's still a bit of in me sin shouting out, saying, but I'm not like that. I'm better than that. And we close the door to Christ. Brothers, this is a broken heart for sin. We come to the cross. We take the lowest place. He's speaking for me, we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. He's speaking for us all. Water always flows down to the lowest place. And when you take that lowest place, the Spirit will come and you'll meet with Jesus. The foot of the cross is the place of true revival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've had some hard things to grapple with, but they're only hard because we're hardened sinners. We pray that you would set us free. Give us soft hearts and broken hearts. And all come and sup with us and meet with us and conquer us again in your love. Help us to know that we are great sinners, but great sinners signally loved. Lord, help us to know that we're prodigals, but prodigals that you've run to meet and brought into the house and killed the fatted calf and have made merry. Help us to see, our God, that all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven belong to those who are poor in spirit. So Lord, even by your Spirit this morning, give us those broken hearts. Make us poor in spirit, that we might begin to discover all the treasures and riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, supremely Christ himself. Lord, we ask big things, but you are our God and our Saviour. And we ask them in that best blessed name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.